Good morning.
Our reading is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. So starting Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. It says, treasures in heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
All right, well, good evening, everybody. Great to see you this morning. And you noticed, just seeing if you're listening. Well, it's lovely to see you this morning. And good. Now we are in Micah. We're going through this book. It's called one of the minor prophets. Minor because of the size, not because of the message being less important than the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And we need to be on page 931 in the church Bibles. And if you haven't got a church Bible, then Alex got some ready to hand out, so you might just want to raise your hand if you'd like one. We are going to be reading through this passage, and we all want to be able to follow it together. It's a couple of weeks since we finished chapter 2, and chapter 2 finished on a real note of hope. And if you've been here for a few weeks, you'll know that there is this cycle in Micah of a message of judgment followed by a message of hope. Judgment followed by hope. And last time we finished the first cycle, and today we begin a new cycle. Chapter 3, verse 1, the word listen marks the beginning of a new section. And again, it's a section that contains a message of judgment followed by a message of hope. Micah is a prophet of the Lord. He's God's official spokesman. He's bringing God's word to God's people in the 8th century BC, towards the end of the 8th century BC, as the 700s turn into the 600s. And it contains a selection of God's messages to his people through this prophet. And it reads a bit like a courtroom scene. It's like being in God's courtroom with God bringing charges against the people of the world and also against his own people, Israel, bringing charges for their crimes against humanity, but bigger crimes against divinity, against him, crimes against God. And we're going to pick it up now in chapter 3. Let's pray as we turn to it. Father, we do want to echo what we've just prayed, that you would lift our eyes, that you would turn our eyes away from worthless things to things that really matter and things that last for eternity. We pray that in doing so, you would save and keep our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace. If they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against any, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but they prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. If you'd like to keep that up, I'm going to return to it in a moment or two. But I want to tell you, first of all, about an email I received this week. It was an email from the AA. I'm a member of the AA. Not just any member, I'm a gold member. And so they keep sending me emails with offers. And this email came just on Thursday, and it said, "Mr. Baxendale, win £5,000 and make your dream a reality." And it just struck me. Mr. Baxendale, win £5,000 and make your dream a reality. The assumption there is that my dream requires money for it to be fulfilled. That's the assumption. They're assuming that I am wanting more stuff and I need money to do it. That's my dream. They don't know that my dream is to love Jesus Christ more and to become more like Jesus and to live with him forever, and you don't need money for that. That's what I'd like to say that my dream is all the time. But you see, that email, that got me thinking, and that got me probing my heart a bit, as did the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And I started to think, well, that is what I'd like to say my dream is to love Jesus more, be more like him, and to spend eternity with him. But actually, the more I think about it, the more I think about money than I like to think, really. The more money does have a bit of a grip on me, the more things I am dreaming of do require money. And so, to send an email to someone saying, win £5,000 and make your dream a reality, I mean, that's a pretty safe assumption, isn't it? Because consumerism is the air that we breathe in our society, and Christians are affected by it. And we don't want to pretend that we're not. And that's why there's lots and lots of warnings against loving money, particularly in the New Testament, and especially from the lips of Jesus. So what's your dream? If you're really, really honest, your dream. What is it that you spend lots of time thinking about? What is it that you want, that you desire? Is it to get those grades? Is it to get a job, or a good job, or a better job? Is it to live in a nicer place? Is it to have a bigger house, a better car, a more luxurious holiday this year? How often do you think about what you want next? What's next on your list? Is it the new Xbox? Is it the new PlayStation 4? Is it a new pair of jeans? Is it a new jacket? Is it a new kitchen? Is it? When you think about all these different things, they're all driven by money. Often. More often than we care to think about. Particularly also the getting the better grades and all that kind of thing. Wanting a better education for our kids so that they have better opportunities because they've got better jobs when they get older because they've got more wealth. As we go through Micah chapter 3, I want us to have these words of Jesus in our ears and in our minds. Jesus said this. He said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So with those words in our ears, and hopefully in our mind and in our hearts, let's turn to Micah chapter 3. Let's go to God's courtroom, and let's see who's in the dock. Who are the accused? Well, we meet the accused in verse 1, if you have a look. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Then in verse 5, it's the prophets. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets, so they're in the dock as well. Verse 9, back to the leaders again, the rulers. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. And then verse 11, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money. Leaders, priests, prophets. Who is in the dock? Well, it's the rulers, the leaders, that's the kings, the royal officials as well, the government representatives, the nobility, the magistrates, and the clergy. These are people who God is bringing charges against in this chapter. And what is the charge? What are they charged with doing? What is their crime? Well, verse 2, the leaders hate good and love evil. Hate good, love evil. Verse 5, what do the prophets do? They lead my people astray. That's their crime. They lead my people astray. And then verse 9, leaders despise justice and distort all that is right. That's what they're guilty of. That's what they're charged with. And this isn't being addressed to the wicked Assyrians and to the pagan nations around Israel. This is addressed to Israel and Judah. This is the people of God. God's own people who have the word of God, the law, who are living in God's place, the promised land, in the city of God, Jerusalem, the place of his dwelling among them. This is the people who are meant to be the light of God to the nations around them by living according to the law of God to show to the world the true and living God. And yet this is what they are accused of. And the leaders, the men who should value the law of God and should uphold justice in the land so that people are safe and secure and at peace in their communities, well, they're not doing it. They're not knowing justice or pursuing justice, enforcing justice. They should have been, so that the people from the nations around them would see these wonderful communities and they'd say, wow, just look at that. Wouldn't it be brilliant to live in that place? Wouldn't it be brilliant to live with that people? What a great God they must worship. We want to worship that God. We want to join that people. We want to join that church, that gathering of people. That's what Israel was there for, to encourage that, but it's not happening. It's not happening at all. And these people, they had so much, and yet they've gone so far away from where they're meant to be. This is the people of God. So this chapter stands as a very, very stark warning to the people of God today, to the church. This is what a church is in danger of becoming. And the Old Testament, we're told in the New Testament, was written for us, to warn us. So that's the accused and what they're charged with. What's the motive? Why? Why would they hate good and love evil? Why would they lead people astray? Why would they despise justice and distort all that is right? Why? And the answer is in verse 11. If you'll have a look at verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. What's the motive? Three times we're told. Money, money, money. Sounds like a song. An ABBA song. Money, money, money. Their actions are driven by the love of money. Money is their God. And that is why they hate good and love evil. That's why they lead people astray. That's why they despise justice and distort the truth. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you love money, you won't love God. You'll hate God. And if you hate God, you'll hate what God is like and what God stands for. You'll hate good. And if you hate God, you'll love what stands opposed to God. You'll love evil. And if you're devoted to money, you won't be devoted to God. You'll despise God. And if you despise God, you'll despise what God stands for, verse 9. You'll despise justice. And you will work against God and all that is right and all that is true. And you will distort all that is right and all that is true. You will distort righteousness and you will lead people astray. Love of money is their motive. And the New Testament tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. A root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So what kinds of evil do we see in the accused, in their actions, in this chapter? So what's the evidence? How does this motive and what they're charged with manifest itself? Let's look at verses 1 to 3 and the leaders, the rulers. Let's look at these words again. You hate good and love evil, you rulers. You should embrace justice, but you don't. Verse 2, you hate good and love evil. You tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. That's horrific, isn't it? That's horrific. Horrific language. And the prophets are written as poetry, and it is poetic language, enforcing the reality that we're reading of here. Which is that love of money has totally twisted these people. These were the people, these leaders, who were meant to pastor the people of God. They were meant to shepherd them, to protect them, to guard them, to guide them. But they do the opposite. With savage brutality, they oppress the people, they butcher the people, they rip the people off, they fleece them for their own benefit. They leave them destitute. We see this from what else we read in Micah. There's a massive contrast, isn't there, between these leaders and the leader that we read of at the end of chapter 2 when we finished on that great promise of God, of what he's going to do, and the leader he's going to send, verses 12 to 13, where God says, I'm going to come and lead the people, and I'll be their shepherd king, who loves the sheep, who guides the sheep, who leads them to pasture, and who feeds them. But these shepherds of Israel, these leaders of Israel, they act more like wolves than shepherds. So they're behaving like a wild animal, devouring the sheep. And instead of wanting to feed the sheep, they actually want to eat them, don't they? They abuse them, they exploit them, they ravage the people for their own gain, building Jerusalem, verse 9, with bloodshed and wickedness. Love of money has made these rulers cruel, ruthless, and inhuman. This is God's people. And sadly, such greed and cruelty is not unknown amongst the leadership of God's New Testament people, the church, the professing church. Cyprian was a bishop in the 3rd century AD. He was the bishop of Carthage, and he wrote about the state of the church at a time of persecution under the emperor Decius. This is what he wrote. At this time of persecution, individual Christians were applying themselves to the increase of wealth, forgetting both what was the conduct of believers under the apostles and what ought to be their conduct in every age. And with insatiable eagerness for gain, they devoted themselves to the multiplying of possessions. And numerous bishops at this time hunted the markets for mercantile profits, business profits, trying to amass large sums of money while they had brethren in their churches starving. So that was in the 3rd century AD. In the 20th century AD, you read of horrific things being perpetrated by the leaders of the church in Nazi Germany. I've just been reading a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a faithful church leader and who paid the price for that. And yet many church leaders of the Protestant denominations in Germany betrayed their fellow Christians and their congregation members to the secret police, who were then taken off and executed. And they did it, yes, to save their own skins, but very, very often there was financial reward in it. There was property or money to be gained from this. And I've just finished reading a book about Richard Wurmbrand, who was a pastor who was persecuted in Romania under the communist regime in Romania in the 40s and the 50s. He suffered very terribly. And exactly the same thing you read up there. Some church leaders, for personal benefit, informing on their own church members, who then suffered greatly as a result in prisons and torture chambers. And it's very easy, isn't it, to point the finger at these cases. But if we take a close look at ourselves, as we started with, we've got to say that there is something in all of us that loves this, that loves money, a desire for more. It is the air we breathe in our society, and we're not immune from it. So the question is, what does that desire for more lead us to do? Or not to do? See, our greed might be a little more subtle than that, what we've been thinking about. It might be a little more indirect. So here's some possible examples. You look at the church around the world, we are abnormal in that we're not really persecuted, not like most Christians in the world. So we look at how some of our church family elsewhere in the world is suffering terribly at the hand of oppressors. They're suffering the kind of thing that we read of in verses 1 to 3 here. They're being stripped of everything by oppressors. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christians being stripped of land, homes, jobs, family, and their lives. Suffering terrible poverty and terrible sickness as a result. Now, we haven't caused that. But we have the resources that can alleviate their suffering. What if we, out of our own greed for more, for stuff that we don't really need, hold back the resources that could alleviate our suffering church family? Putting our money into things that we think we need, that we think are necessities, but actually are luxuries. And the question that I've been asking myself as a challenge me this week is, if I don't help them financially, am I playing a part in their suffering? I mean, we could take the application a bit further. This is specifically to church leaders, but we could apply it to leadership in the home, in the Christian family. So parents have responsibility for the little church in their household. Fathers in particular have to give the lead. What about the husband, the father, who is driven by money, who really is driven by this desire for more, and who works and works and works, not just to put food on the table, but because he wants more. He wants the better house. He wants the better car. He wants the better holidays. He wants the best education for his children. So much so, that he's never at home. Never at home. And the family suffers as a result. And I could give you cases of Christian men who have pursued that and have paid the price with broken marriages and broken homes, and children have suffered. Well, that's the leaders and what the love of money does for them. What about the prophets? So, for the leaders, loving money will make you hurt people, treat people badly, use them, abuse them. For the prophets, what do they do? Well, we're told they lead people astray by proclaiming peace. And then if they have something to eat, they'll proclaim peace, they'll give people a good message. But anyone who doesn't give them that, they won't proclaim peace. They'll wage war against them with their words. They'll throw down curses on them if people refuse to feed them. So they're meant to declare God's truth, these people. They're meant to tell the truth of God, but they preach lies. They preach peace when peace isn't coming to anyone who gives them a good meal. So what they say depends on what they get given or what they don't get given. So they're not serving the people at all. They're not giving them the truth. They're giving them lies. They're taking from them. This is a form of abuse, just like the leaders. They are prophets for profit. They want to keep in with the people in order to line their own pockets and to fill their own stomachs for the next slap-up meal. They tell fortunes, we're told, for money. That's what we're told in verse 11. They tell fortunes for money. So the ministry of the word of God, which is meant to lead the people in paths of righteousness, has become a sleazy booth at Blackpool. And people are led astray. And the prophet for profit comes in many guises. So it'd be very easy for us, wouldn't it, to point the finger at the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, selling indulgences, put the money in the box, and we can guarantee that your loved ones who have departed will make a quicker progress through purgatory, and hopefully we'll get to heaven in the end. So you need to put some money in the box. Or if you want to get through purgatory quicker, you put some money in the box. It's the television preacher promising blessing, health, and anointing if only you will sow the seed. Sow the seed today. Phone in with your credit card details and receive the blessing. I went on to 5 Christian channels on Friday night. 4 of them, the very moment I turned on, 4 of them were saying exactly that. And then I went on to the 5th and waited, and it came on there as well. But it's the clergyman as well. It's the clergyman who takes funerals to boost his income. Telling people their loved ones are in a better place, even if they showed no interest in the gospel. And he's such a nice man. He does such a good funeral, you know. And his reputation spreads, and he's very much in demand. Got a great business going down at the crematorium. And he makes a lot of money from it. Or it's the minister or the pastor who refuses to confront a congregation member who has been particularly divisive. Because actually, he knows that they're one of the best givers. And the church does pay his wage, and well, he feels he can't really afford to upset the people who give the most. And we could go on. I think we could stretch the application again to ourselves and think, you know, are there times when we don't tell the truth because we're frightened of upsetting people and we're frightened of losing not just their friendship, but actually what they do for us as a result? The New Testament says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. It's no wonder, is it, that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that when it comes to appointing elders in the church at Ephesus, you just got to make sure, Timothy, make sure that they do not love money. Well, that's the evidence. And then we've got the sentence. We've got the sentence in verse 4. For the leaders, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them at that time. He'll hide his face from them because of the evil they've done. They think that God is with them, but God's going to be silent. So a day's coming when the leaders, they're going to cry out to the Lord for help on that day when the judgment comes, when the foreign invader comes, as God has promised it will, as exile comes. They're going to cry out, save us, Lord, help us, but he'll hide his face from them. They've ignored the cries for justice from their victims. And so they reap what they sow, and God will ignore their cries in the day of disaster. Their love for money will plunge them into ruin and disaster. And then there's the prophets, verse 6, the judgment on them, the sentence is darkness. Darkness for the prophets who've been telling fortunes for money. No revelation, no light, no word from the Lord, no answer. In their love of money, they have rejected the light of God's truth. They've obscured it. They've preached lies. As a result, darkness will be their lot. They reap what they sow. They will not see the light of God's revelation. Instead, they will know shame, disgrace, and grief. They will cover their faces as a sign of mourning. They'll know grief. And the New Testament says that those who wander away from faith because of the love of money will pierce themselves with many griefs. And then in verse 12, there's destruction on them all, the leaders and the clergy. Verse 12, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. It's going to be ruined, including the temple, the place of God's presence. They're going to be abandoned. They're going to be cut off from God's presence. They've rejected God. They've built Jerusalem with bloodshed and evil. What's God going to do with that? With that kind of building, he's going to demolish it. He wants a people and a city built with truth and justice. So in his justice, he's going to tear down what they've built their love of money and what it has led them to do will lead to destruction. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as Micah is preaching this message of judgment, this very somber message, just look at their response in verse 11. And so, you know, you've heard the charges, you've heard the evidence, you've heard the sentence. Is there anything you'd like to say? Verse 11, they say, you're talking rubbish, Micah. It's not going to happen. We don't know what you're on about. We're fine. Isn't the Lord among us? We're God's people. His temple's here. Look, we can see it. Temple's always here. We're secure. God's not going to let all that go. So they're presumptuous, aren't they? And maybe that's a symptom of their wealth. Rich people tend to be arrogant. They tend to think that they're secure and they can do what they want. And they're okay. And they're maybe thinking, well, we're fine. This is a sign of God's blessings, prosperity gospel. God's blessing us with material things, so he's happy with us. There's not a problem. He's blessing us. We can just carry on as we are. And I wonder if sometimes there's a danger for us to think, I'm okay. I'm on God's side. I'm in the church. I'm one of his people. Professed faith in Jesus Christ. I'm safe. I'm secure. He's happy with me. I can live as I want. I don't have to change. But we need to beware of presumption. Presuming that we're okay. See, their confidence was misplaced. Disaster did come in 586 BC. The city was sacked. The temple was destroyed. They were carried away. And Jesus says on the day of judgment, when he comes, that big day of judgment, there will be a lot of people whose presumption will be exposed. Not everyone, he says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Beware of presumption. Now, Micah 3 is a pretty bleak chapter, isn't it? And some people might even say it's very negative. I mean, where's the light here? Where's the hope? Well, the hope is coming. God does tear down what they have built, but he always tears down in order to rebuild. And we're going to read next week of the rebuilding. Chapters 4 and 5 are about the mountain of the Lord and the temple of the Lord and the ruler of the Lord. About the hope that God will bring and the future God will bring through his promised shepherd king from Bethlehem. Full of hope. But I think there is a glimmer of hope in chapter 3. And it's there in verse 8. But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Here is a shaft of light, a ray of light. God sends a prophet to tell the truth. In contrast to the prophets who, filled with the spirit of the world, teach lies for money, here is a prophet filled with the Holy Spirit who tells the truth. And the truth is, the people have transgressed, the people have sinned. They fought against God, they've fallen short of God's requirements, and Micah tells them that. He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. How do you tell a true prophet from a false prophet? The true prophet, the one filled with the Spirit, is willing to tell people what they don't want to hear. And it's a negative message, but it's a gracious message. To have our sin exposed, to be warned of the danger that our sin puts us in, is a good thing, if we're willing to hear. And these leaders that Micah is addressing are not willing to listen. It's a pretty thankless task, being a true prophet. Micah and Amos and Hosea at this time, they issue these words of warning and judgment, and it's just rejected, rejected, and rejected. But on one occasion, it worked. And I think it wouldn't be right for us to leave this chapter without looking at the day it worked, because we read of it in Jeremiah 26. So let's just turn to that. Jeremiah chapter 26. It's a bit further back in the Bibles. And it's on page 787 of the New Church Bible, 787. Jeremiah, he lived about 120 years after Micah. He's been preaching exactly the same message as Micah. The nation has rejected God. The city's going to be trampled by a foreign invader. The temple will be destroyed. The people will be carried away. And as the priests and the prophets hear Jeremiah, they think this is absolutely terrible. He's being irreligious. He's being unpatriotic. They hate what he's saying, and they want to kill him. And some leaders come in Jeremiah 26 and say, "Don't kill Jeremiah." Verse 16. The officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man, Jeremiah, should not be sentenced to death. He's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets.'" That's our passage, Micah 3, verse 12. "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring disaster that he pronounced against them?" We're about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. So they remembered 100 years after Micah. They say, "Hezekiah listened to Micah, and the Lord relented from sending that disaster." And they're referring to the deliverance of Jerusalem in 701 BC. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, he'd taken the north, the northern kingdom, and now he's ravaging Judah. And his army is at the walls of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is under siege. And Hezekiah, the king, he seeks the Lord. And the Lord relents. And the angel of the Lord, we read in 2 Kings 18 to 20, it's a fantastic account. The angel of the Lord slays the enemy army miraculously, and Jerusalem is delivered. God postpones the judgment. And it was the negative preaching of Micah that moved Hezekiah. Now, in the church today, I'm talking generally, people don't like negative messages. So the church gurus of our day, they will tell us, don't have anything negative in your message. So no guilt, no sin, no judgment, no wrath, no hell. Don't make people feel bad about themselves, whatever you do. But my friends, if we do not hear about our sin, if we do not hear about our guilt, if we do not hear about our ruin, how can the cross of Jesus Christ become a shelter for us from these things? Proper, spirit-filled, Micah-like preaching should help us to see, all of us, that we are more sinful than we ever imagined. As the light of God's word shines into the dark recesses of our hearts and exposes the real horror and the evil of our thoughts and our desires and our love of things other than God, our love of money. And the word of God does that so that we might fear the Lord and seek his favor. And if we do that, God will relent. Now, the table here is prepared for us to share bread and wine together. And we're going to go and do that now in a few moments' time. And what we have here is wonderful evidence that the promise of God to send his shepherd ruler from Bethlehem to build his mountain, to break his people out of their captivity, and lead them back to the promised land of Eden, God has kept that promise by sending Jesus. And Jesus has broken his people out of their captivity. How did he do that? I want us to think about this. How did he do that? The shocking answer is that he did it by becoming our sin. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. The perfect king, the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, he bore all the evil that we read of in Micah 3. Our hatred of God's good and our love of evil, it was put on the one who always loved good and always hated evil. Our love of money was put on the one who always loved God perfectly. Our mistreatment of other people was put on the one who always loved other people perfectly. Our injustice was put on the one who always acted justly. Our lying and our leading others astray was put on the one who always told the truth and always led people into truth. He bore all the horror of the sin exposed here. and he bore all the horror of the sin in here, in my heart. And he was punished for it. He endured the terrible sentences that we read of in Micah 3. He endured the terrible darkness of God's anger. He endured God's silence when he cried out to the Lord, his Father, on that day, on that Friday in Jerusalem. He didn't get an answer. God hid his face from him. He suffered the darkness of God's anger, and he suffered the hell of God's absence, not for any evil that he had done, but for all the evil that I have done, and the evil that you've done. And he did it so that we who deserve God's absence and God's silence and separation from God forever can be forgiven and changed and be present with him in his perfect eternal kingdom. The bad shepherds that we read of in Micah 3, the bad shepherds shed blood to build their own kingdom. They shed the blood of others. Jesus, the good shepherd, also shed blood to build his kingdom, to build his church. The big difference is he shed his own blood for you and me. And when I see that, and when I begin to understand that, the less I love money, and the less I desire money, and the more I love God, and the more I love Jesus, and the more I desire him, and I want to become more like him, and I want to love him more, and I want to be with him. I want to be with him for all eternity. And because God is a faithful God who always keeps his promise, that dream will become a reality. Let's pray. You've got some words on your service sheet, some words of confession. The words will come up on the screen, and we're going to confess our sins to God. And we're going to beg him to have mercy on us, and then we're going to sing a song which begs him to have mercy on our land and on the church and on ourselves again. And then we're going to take the bread and the wine. A moment of quiet just to reflect upon what we've heard and looked at in God's word, and then we'll pray these words together. Together we say, most merciful Father, our Creator and Judge, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We have not loved you with all our hearts, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We earnestly repent and are truly sorry for all our sins. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us, and strengthen us to serve and obey you in lives wholly renewed by your Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.